The average American wastes 2 full years of his life trying to return phone calls to people who are not in. It's true. We waste 2 months of our lives waiting at traffic lights for the green light. We waste 8 months of our lives opening up junk mail that we didn't ask for and didn't want. And heaven only knows how much time we waste in procrastination, not doing the things that we feel we really should do. A lady named Gloria Pitzer puts it humorously this way: "Procrastination is my sin. It brings me naught but sorrow. I know that I should stop it. In fact, I will. Tomorrow." King David was thinking about how he spent the time of his life as he wrote Psalm 39:4. And this is what he wrote: "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in thy sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath and gone." God gives us wrinkles and gray hair and liver spots to remind us that we're not here for very long, and we better use whatever time we have to good advantage. As Christians, we are told in the Bible to make the most of our time. We're not to carelessly squander our time. We're not to foolishly waste it, as if we had an endless supply of time. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:15 these words: "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." It's foolish and it's careless to waste our time. It's anything but wise. And I see that so clearly every time I go out to Kachina Point Rehabilitation Center and visit my mom. People who have miscalculated the amount of time they have in this life. You see, they thought their life began at birth and would end at death, and they didn't realize the last 10 years of their lives really wouldn't be life. It would be sitting in a wheelchair in a hallway looking blankly down an empty space with no real life. So how do we make the time of our lives useful? How do we take advantage of it? How do we make the most of it when the days are evil, as Paul said in Ephesians 5? The answer is by serving our Lord, by doing what we can to build his kingdom, using whatever time, whatever life God has allotted to us, and he has allotted a certain amount. He has a day for us to be born. He has a day scheduled for us to die, and all that in between is what he has allotted to us. Using that time to confront and overcome evil by overcoming evil with good. Sharing the gospel, sharing the good news of salvation with people. As the old poem says, we've only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's profoundly true. The most tragic waste of time would be to live one's whole life without ever believing in Jesus Christ and becoming born again. It would be a tragic waste of time to have to say with the people of Israel in Jeremiah 8, "Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved." Boy, those are stirring words, aren't they? Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. Some people think the greatest tragedy in life would be to live a life of no joy. But that's not true. The greatest tragedy would be to spend 80 or 90 years in this world, on this planet, hear about Jesus Christ, never believe in him, never become born again, forfeit that opportunity, and then be hurled into eternity to spend it in outer darkness with no second chance. Satan destroys people by persuading them there's no hurry, that there's plenty of time, to wait before dealing with the spiritual issues of their lives, repenting of sin, looking at their lives through God's Word and therefore through His own eyes, and seeing what the need is to humble and become contrite before Him, to humble ourselves before Him, before believing in Him and coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But there's an urgency about Paul's words in Isaiah 49:8, which is a quotation of that in his epistle in 2 Corinthians, where he says, he, referring to God, at the acceptable time, I listen, he says, and that refers to God, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. And then Paul, in his own words, goes on to say, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. God grants repentance to people. They don't work it up. It's a gift that He gives on His timetable. And without that, no one can become born again. If we don't repent and receive salvation when the Lord calls us, then we have no opportunity to do so. We don't have all the time in the world. It's not up to us. It's up to Him. And when He calls, we'd better come. We'd better use our time wisely because we may not get a second chance. The rich man in Luke 12:20 was shocked when he heard God say to him, you fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. What does that mean? This very night, that man would stand before God and give an accounting for his time, for how he used the precious gift of life God had given him for 70 or 80 years. He had just been congratulating himself on the fact that he had amassed this huge fortune, and he felt secure in what he had put together and stored away in his storehouse. And God says, you think you've got that for the future, and now you can relax and feel secure, but you have no future. Tonight, you're going to stand before me, and someone else can use that, but certainly you'll leave it behind. Satan had persuaded him that there was no hurry about concerning himself with the matters of eternity, just as he has persuaded most of the people on this earth. There's no hurry. There may be a God out there. There may be an eternity out there. There may be a heaven. There may be a hell. Maybe, maybe, maybe. But I don't have to worry about it. One day I'll deal with it. I've got plenty of time. That is a lie from the father of lies, Satan himself. The second most tragic waste of time would be not to use the time of one's life for serving the Lord. In John 9:4, Jesus told his disciples this, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. What Jesus is saying is don't procrastinate, don't put off doing the Lord's work and giving the gospel to the lost because you don't know that you'll be here tomorrow or that they will be here tomorrow and have the chance to do that. This may be your only chance. In Colossians 4:5, Paul makes the same point that he did back in Ephesians 5, which I read earlier, but he specifically addresses it to the issue of sharing the gospel with people who are not yet saved. He says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Who are the outsiders? The unsaved. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward those who aren't yet saved, making the most of the opportunity to do what? To evangelize them. You don't know that you'll have that opportunity next week. You assume you will. They assume you will. But neither one of you may have. And if Satan has his way, you won't. Deal wisely with your time. You have an opportunity to share the gospel with people. Do it and do it now. As we'll see today, Paul made the most of a short opportunity he had to tell the people in a little village called Berea about Jesus as man's Savior. He's going to squeeze an evangelistic outreach in between two episodes in which he's no longer in control. In both those two episodes, he's being shooed out of town. He just stays in this one little spot called Berea for a short amount of time. And in most people's case, they would say, you know, I think I'll just take the next 2 weeks off. I just think I've worked hard. I've served the Lord. I'm just going to put it on cruise control for a while and just kind of glide. Paul does not do that. Paul says, even if I only have one day here, I'm going to use it to glorify my Savior by proclaiming His name to people who, if they don't hear it and don't believe in it, are going to spend an eternity in hell. He told them about Jesus as man's Savior. He's going to squeeze that little evangelistic campaign into a very short amount of time. We don't know exactly how long. It's not a very long time, but it's not just a stopover. We know that he stays there long enough for Timothy to catch up with him and spend some time with him there. But it's certainly not a long time that he has in Berea. The point is, he uses whatever time he has to share the gospel. After being removed from Thessalonica, and before being removed by force from Berea, Paul will both be received and resisted. Berea was a fairly brief ministry for Paul, but he'll make the most of his time there to evangelize the lost. So as we look at this short little passage, the outline is fairly simple. Removed from Thessalonica to Berea is the beginning. Removed from Berea to Athens at the end. And in between, you squeeze these two little points. Paul received in Berea, and Paul rejected and resisted in Berea. That's our outline. Let's look at the first point. Headline one, Paul removed from Thessalonica. We start out in Acts 17:10. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away from Thessalonica, removing them by night to Berea. And when they arrived at Berea, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Paul is so predictable. Every time he goes into a new town, he immediately hits the synagogue. That's the first place he looks for. Doesn't look for a grocery store, doesn't look for a gas station, doesn't look for a watering hole, he looks for a synagogue. And he does the same thing in this little village of Berea. Paul was not the kind of person who looked for cities like Berea. They weren't big enough. They weren't important enough. Berea was just a little backwater settlement that Cicero referred to as being off the beaten track. Paul looked for towns where he could have an impact that would radiate outward into the surrounding towns. He looked for big towns. He looked for towns where he could win a little group of people to Christ, and then they could be sent out to the villages around that in the neighborhoods and suburbs of that large town, and they too would become born again. This is just one of those little out-of-the-way villages that has no suburbs. Paul had ended his time in Thessalonica and had ended up in Berea, simply because the brethren, the Christian men in Thessalonica, had kind of scooped him up and whisked him off for his own safety because he was under attack. He was going to get killed if he stayed there in Thessalonica any longer. And they did it in the middle of the night because there was a real urgency to get him out of town. That's when the Jews incited a riot against him there. And he makes a 50 to 60 mile trek between Thessalonica to Berea. That's how far it is between the two towns. He starts out at night. So most of that journey was made in the darkness, probably with torches, just to see where the road was ahead of them. Apparently, Paul and Silas left young Timothy alone at Thessalonica because they had to get out of town so quickly. And one might have expected Silas to stay there with young Timothy, but he doesn't because Silas is in much danger there of persecution as Paul was. This was just a relocation for Paul's ministry. And I think any time a Christian man or even a woman who's working at one place and for whatever reason gets moved to some other place, he needs to look at it simply as a relocation of his ministry. He's to minister to people wherever he goes, and if he gets fired or laid off or gets a better job opportunity in some other place, he needs to look at it as my employer stays the same. I work for Jesus Christ. My place of employment has changed. And now I'm simply going to establish a new ministry over here, in this other place. That's the way Paul looked at it. God in his sovereignty had decided that Paul's job in Thessalonica was done for the time being. And so he needed to move on. He needed to change and develop a new venue for his ministry. Paul was fully aware that Satan was involved in getting him out of town from Thessalonica because Paul was beginning to have a real impact there. His ministry was beginning to take roots. A little church had formed. It was growing strong. Satan's grip on the city of Thessalonica was weakening. And so Satan was part of the one factor in getting Paul out of town. And Paul understands that. In 1 Thessalonians 2:18, he writes shortly afterward, "We wanted to come to you, you Thessalonians. I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us." Paul understood. Satan had a hand in getting him out of town. But Paul also really understood the sovereignty of God, so he knew good and well. Satan couldn't have gotten him out of Thessalonica if it hadn't been God's will that this happened for God's own purposes. So instead of getting disgruntled and upset or discouraged, Paul just accepted this relocation in stride as a new ministry opportunity for proclaiming the gospel to a new group of sinners. Last time, we saw several reasons why Paul insisted on starting his ministry in each new town by going into the synagogues. Why did he start with the Jews? Why didn't he start with the Gentiles? He got a better reception from the Gentiles than he did from the Jews, always and consistently. So why didn't he start with the Gentiles? Why did he always have to start with the Jews? He always got in trouble doing it. Why did he do it? We saw first time because that was God's priority, that the gospel go to the Jew first. That was God's plan, because the Jews were God's chosen people. There was another reason why he always went to the Jews first. In a sense, they were an easier audience because they had a whole background in Old Testament scripture knowledge. And so Paul could say to them, you know, you've been studying the Old Testament scripture for all this time. You've learned that a Messiah is coming. Well, I've got good news for you. He has come. Let me tell you who he is. Jesus Christ. So he had that advantage. A third reason why Paul always started going to the synagogues was that he would be invited to speak there. He was a rabbi. He looked like a rabbi. He dressed like a rabbi. He groomed himself like a rabbi. People said, here's a rabbi. And so they would open up the opportunity for Paul to address the congregation in those synagogues. And it was just a golden opportunity for him to share the gospel. And he did that very faithfully. A fourth reason why Paul always went to the synagogues first. There were usually Gentiles in those synagogues, people who were fed up with paganism. They'd renounced it. They'd seen paganism as a bankrupt system, and they were getting out of it and looking for something better. And they were in that synagogue learning the Word of God, the Old Testament, from these Jewish people, from their scriptures. And Paul would come in and say, you're in transition here. You've left paganism. Now let me show you where to land. Land in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And many of them did, and they were persuaded. There was a fifth reason why Paul always started with Jews in the synagogues, and that was they were his people. He loved them. He longed to see his people come to a saving knowledge of their own Messiah, Jesus Christ. In fact, he said at one point, if my going to hell would guarantee their going to heaven, I'd take the deal. So for all of these reasons, Paul went into the synagogue at this little village of Berea and he began his ministry among the Jews there. He knew, because they had a perfectly consistent track record, that the Jews would probably reject him. And yet he insists on going there to evangelize them. And we ask the question, where did he get this courage? They always reject him. Why is he not more hesitant about going back to these people who always do that? That's a good question for us to answer. Some of you have approached people on the street to share the gospel with them, and you've been rebuffed. You've been insulted. You've had first-hand experience in that kind of rejection. And I have found it, and I know you have found it, debilitating. It is dispiriting. It is discouraging. And you say after a while, you know, I'm just tired of doing this. Where did Paul get the courage to never say that, but keep going back to those synagogues and repeatedly sharing the gospel with these people who almost inevitably rejected it and rejected him? This is not simply a theoretical question for some of us, because we've been there. We've experienced that just despair that says, I just don't want to keep doing this. Where did Paul get the courage? First of all, Paul's courageous persistence resulted from the fact that he knew he had no other option. He had no alternative. He knew he was doing what Jesus had called him to do. You remember that fall off his horse back there in Acts 9? When the glory of Jesus Christ appeared to him, blinded him, knocked him off his horse, and called him into the ministry as an apostle. That had a profound impact on Paul's soul. It left an indelible impression that this is what he had to do. He had to do it. And he did it. He had a course to run. He knew he needed to stay on track, on course, right up until he could say at the end of his life in his final epistle, I have finished the course. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul wrote these words, "If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." I'm just going to get in trouble if I don't do this. I don't have an option here. Most of us don't feel that way. We feel we do have an option. We don't proclaim, we don't preach the gospel to the lost because we don't feel compelled to do so. We feel guilty for not doing it, but we don't really. It's not strong enough compulsion to get us to do it. We know that the Christ's great commission could not possibly have been just to the apostles. If it were just to the apostles, they would have taken the gospel into all the world, and a second generation of Christians would have emerged, and they would have just said, "Isn't this wonderful? We're now Christians. Let's just sit on it for the rest of our lives, knowing that when we die, we're going to go to heaven, and isn't this wonderful?" They would never have taken up that same challenge and shared the gospel with the third generation. There would have been no third generation, and we wouldn't be here today. We know it's been passed down to us because people for 2,000 years have been obeying that great commission, and that we have the responsibility and the duty to pass it on to a next generation, a 21st century Christian church. But we don't feel compelled to do it. Paul did. Knowing he had no option, he had to do it, made him courageous. A second reason why Paul was so courageous. Paul was courageous because he trusted Christ to care for him. He could say what David said in Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" The closeness of Paul's relationship with Jesus Christ gave him confidence that the Lord would take care of him. Man might reject him, but the Lord approved him. My father-in-law died a year ago. And one of his possessions that I got was a .38 caliber pistol, beautiful little pistol. But I absolutely never want my security to depend on my getting to the bedroom when someone breaks into the house, getting that pistol loaded, and shooting them. I never want my security to be in that. I want my security to lie in Matthew 10, where Jesus makes that statement, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." I want my security to know that if I die, I go to be with the Lord. Paul's courage was based on the fact that he feared God, not men. Thirdly, Paul's courage was found in his personal purity and uprightness. Again, quoting David in Psalm 7, verse 1, "O Lord my God, in thee I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me." Then David gave God a reason for doing that. He said this, "If I have rewarded evil to my friend, if I have betrayed my friend, he's been faithful to me, I've been unfaithful to him, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary." If I'm acting out of a motive of revenge, either if I'm doing things to hurt my friends or my enemies, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Lord, if you want to chasten me for something I've done wrong, because I've committed a sin and I haven't dealt with it in my own heart, you have a right to do that. I accept that. But he knew within himself he hadn't done that. And whatever sin he had committed, he had repented of and confessed to the Lord. So David is confident in the Lord, knowing that there is no such sin that God has as a backlog to him. And he says in verse 10, "My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart." And David includes himself in that. "I am upright in heart, therefore the Lord's going to save me." He knew he was upright and he had good, legitimate reason to be able to go to God without being hypocritical and saying, "Lord, would you protect me? Would you take care of me?" David understood the principle his own son wrote in Proverbs 28:1. It's this: "The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." People who feel guilty, people whose conscience is bothering them, are always looking over their shoulder, expecting to be attacked. The righteous don't do that. They are as bold as a lion. If someone is their enemy, he's their enemy against all reasonability. He shouldn't be their enemy. And he's bold. Fourth reason why Paul was so courageous was that he was filled with the Spirit. When people get filled with the Spirit, they become bold. Paul, when he was filled with the Spirit, got very bold. For example, in Acts 13, he's confronted by a Jewish false prophet, a man named Bar-Jesus. Also goes by the name Elymas. And with the boldness of the Spirit himself, he gets right into Elymas' face and says these words, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" You get filled with the Spirit and you get bold and confrontive. And Paul did. Having been removed to Berea, Paul found himself in a place where his message was readily received. Berea. And that brings us to the second headline we have here. Paul received. Both he and his gospel message were received by the Bereans. And we see that in verse 11. "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." You might think these people were believers. They're not. They're not Christians. They're Jewish. They haven't believed in Jesus Christ for salvation. But they look like Christians because they're so eager to get into the Word of God and hear it and study it. But they're not believers. Not yet, at least. They're simply noble-minded, which means they are candid, open-minded, non-Christians who believe in the Old Testament and study it assiduously. They were so devoted to the truth, as God had revealed it in Scripture, that they pored over it daily. Not just on the Sabbath. Not just when they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. But every day. And since scrolls were so expensive, most of them probably could not afford a scroll to keep it at home. Probably they all got together on every day of the week in the Sabbath, in the synagogue, and studied the Old Testament Scriptures, sifting through them, trying to find the truth, investigating them diligently and constantly. That's what the word daily means. It's a strengthened form in the Greek. They were extremely diligent, extremely faithful, constantly getting into the Scriptures, studying them. These people are not Christians. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we as Christians did that? At the risk of sounding legalistic, if you really want to grow in grace, if you really want to understand the grace that is yours, the gift of God's grace that has been given to you, if you really want knowledge of your Savior and of your salvation, get into Scripture. Get out of the movies. Get into the Bible. Do what Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the Word of God richly dwell within you." Don't let Hollywood teach you. Let God teach you. Fill your mind with His words. Not some Hollywood producer's words. Hollywood has nothing to give you that's of any value at all. Nothing. You say you're being legalistic. No, I'm telling you the truth. When Paul and Silas showed up, teaching what seemed to be the Berean Jews' new ideas, it seemed to them to be a brand new idea, a new doctrine, they didn't just close their minds off automatically. They examined it. They went to Scripture. They analyzed Paul and Silas's words to see if they squared with God's word, if they were true. They knew God's word to be the criterion for truth, and so they got into the truth and compared that with what Paul and Silas said to see if they could find any contradiction at all, and they couldn't. That's the standard by which every preacher should be and should expect to be examined and judged. How closely do his words jibe with God's word? How deeply does he get you into understanding the truth of God in his word? These backwoods Bereans loved the truth. They were absolutely committed to it. They earnestly studied the Scriptures in their quest to discover and understand and believe in the truth. Luke says they received the word. They listened to it carefully, not rejecting it, as the jealous Jews back in Thessalonica had, not even having to be persuaded of it like the Thessalonian Jews who ultimately came to believe in Jesus Christ but had to be persuaded. These guys just were so open when Paul stated the truth, they just latched on to it. They listened with great eagerness, Luke says. Great eagerness of mind. Not only were they open-minded enough to listen to Paul and Silas' interpretation of Old Testament truth, they were also open enough to just open their hearts up and say, God, go ahead and convict us of sin. And they were open enough to change their behavior, to act on the truth. They were the living embodiment of what James describes in James 1:25 when he says, one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty. What's that? God's word. And abides by it. He doesn't look quick and go. He doesn't do his 5-minute devotional and out the door and forget the whole thing. No, he sticks with it. He keeps thinking about it. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, he implements it. He applies it. This man shall be blessed in what he does. Corollary, the one who doesn't won't be. Because of the seriousness with which the Bereans studied Scripture, they believed in Christ when they learned of him from Paul and Silas. And we see that in verse 12. Many of them being the Jews, in the synagogue there, therefore, in other words, because of their eagerness to examine what Paul and Silas said in the light of God's word, many of them therefore believed unto salvation, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. This teaches us that it's possible for someone to be in a hotel room all by himself, not listening to Christian TV, not having listened to Christian radio, just there, and he finds a Bible in the chest of drawers, and he opens it up and reads it. He can take that and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ without anybody even explaining it to him. If a non-believer actually studied the Bible carefully and open-mindedly, as the Bereans did, he could come to the right conclusion about Jesus Christ, seeing him as God's Son and man's Savior. And he would believe in Christ unto salvation. We see that happen so seldom that we may forget that it actually can happen, but it can. Now, I'm not saying that someone could be saved by simply reading and thinking his way through the issues on his own without the Holy Spirit's involvement, regenerating his heart. No. But if anyone reads the Bible open-mindedly, sincerely seeking the truth, God's Word and God's Spirit can work together, convicting that man of sin, convincing him of its teaching about Christ, and he will become born again through God-given faith. That's exactly what Jesus told a group of Jews in John 7. Where he says, if any man is willing to do his will, that's the key. Is he willing? Is there a willingness on his part? Is he open in his heart? If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know the teaching whether it is of God. If it is, it will ring true and he'll say, that's it. I know it. I don't know how I know it, but I know it's true. I'm going to believe it wholeheartedly. And Jesus continues, or whether I speak for myself. Paul had been forced out of Thessalonica and into Berea. The result was one of the most fruitful, gratifying ministries Paul ever experienced. And this had to be a great source of encouragement to Paul, and I have to wonder if this isn't the reason why God sent him to Berea, knowing there was this open-minded group of Jews there just waiting for him to hear the gospel. Paul needed that. Paul needed encouragement. He'd had a bunch of discouragement, and he was about to get a truckload of it when he goes to Athens and later on to Corinth, which is his next two stops. So he needs to have his batteries recharged. Berea was the place to do it because of the nature of the people to whom he preached. There are a few greater sources of encouragement and joy for us as Christians than telling somebody about Jesus. He believes it. He believes what we say. He believes in Jesus, and right before our very eyes, a life is transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is exciting. That will charge any real Christian's batteries every time. Now, if you've studied Acts with us for very long, you know what to expect next. Whenever things are going this well, Satan is going to do whatever he can to try to get it off track. He's going to stir up opposition, and he does so here in Berea. And that brings us to our third point, our third headline, Paul resisted in Berea. We've seen him forcibly removed from Thessalonica to Berea. And we've seen him received and his message received in Berea. Now we see his message and Paul himself resisted in verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God, meaning the gospel, had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise agitating, saluantes, inciting, stirring up a riot, a mob, just as the wind whips up the sea. And stirring up the crowds, parasantes, same word used back in verse 8 of what happened back in Thessalonica. They stirred up the mob. They went into the marketplace and found a bunch of ne'er-do-wells, and they got them all excited, and they attacked Paul to the point where he had to run out in the middle of the night. During Paul's first missionary journey, this happened to him once before. Paul shared the gospel in Antioch, and people were saved, and then the Jews started resisting it. And then he shared the gospel in Iconium, and the same thing happened. And so Paul went on to Thessalonica, and the Jews from Antioch and Iconium followed him to Thessalonica, stirred up a mob, and got them going against him to the point where they actually stoned him, possibly to death. And now some Jews from Thessalonica have followed him to Berea and are prepared to do the same thing. In this, we see the ongoing hostility towards Paul of these Hellenistic Jews of the dispersion, the diaspora. Jerusalem's Jews never trusted these foreign Jews. They always felt that because they lived in a foreign land, they didn't live in Jerusalem, they didn't confine themselves to speaking Hebrew, they spoke Hellenistic languages, they spoke Greek. That with the Greek, they had picked up a lot of Greek values and maybe even Greek gods. And so they were always suspect, and they were always trying to prove to Jerusalem's Jews they were just as Jewish as the guys back in Jerusalem. And one way to do that is to attack somebody whom Jerusalem's Jews have said is a heretic and a traitor, Paul. But ultimately, the author of this resistance was Satan. Satan continued his two-prong attack on the church, attacking it from within by sowing sin and false doctrine and false teaching and disunity among the Christians, as he did back in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Attacking it from within, insidiously getting in and creating problems within the church. Or, as a variation on that same theme, attacking it from outside with persecution, something that never worked well. But Satan couldn't help himself but do that. He wanted to kill Christians because he hated them, and so he would do that from time to time. It didn't produce much. It wasn't as effective as slipping into the church from the inside, but he did that. So he tried to wear them out by attacking from within and attacking from without. Attacking from within again and attacking from outside again. That brings us to our fourth point. Paul removed now from Berea, verse 14. And then immediately, the brethren sent Paul out. It's a compound verb, strengthened double compound, meaning they sent him a long way away, far away, to go as far as the sea. And Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea. The Jews were so hostile towards Paul that they kept trying to kill him in the name of their own religion. And Jesus had said in Matthew 10, whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. So when the persecution became dangerous for Paul in Berea, the brethren there, this newly formed church, scooped him up, packed him up, and hustled him down to the sea, and then booked passage for him and them both on a ship headed for Athens, 200 miles to the south. We don't know what happened to the Berean church after Paul left. Silas and Timothy stayed there after Paul's removal in order to train and watch over the infant believers in that city for a while. But Paul never wrote the epistle to the Bereans. He never mentions them in one of his other epistles, so we really have no record whatsoever of what happened to the church at Berea. The fact that Luke refers to them as the brethren implies that there was a cohesive fellowship working together in unity for Paul's good, to save him from being killed by the Jews in Berea. We know that they were originally very open to the gospel, very open-minded, We know that some of them believed and became born again, but other than that, we know nothing. The only thing we hear about Berea at all is one Berean. We read about him in Acts 20, verse 4, where he's simply mentioned. His name is Sopatros. And we know that he accompanied Paul on his third missionary journey back to Macedonia. Berea was in the province of Macedonia. He's mentioned one other time, and that's in Romans 16, 21, in the greeting section at the very end of the gospel of the epistle to the Romans. So we know he's there with Paul in Corinth as Paul writes the epistle to the Romans. But other than these few scant, unconnected details, we know nothing about the church that was planted in Berea. It just simply disappears from Scripture. In verse 15, we read this. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So right there we learn that Timothy is now caught up. Last time we knew he was back in Thessalonica when Paul and Silas had to leave. They left him behind. He's caught up with them. He's there in Berea with them. But now when he leaves, Paul leaves both Timothy and Silas behind. The Berean Christians who accompanied Paul went all the way to Athens with him. And then they left to go back to their home in Berea. Athens was a marvelous city. Still is to this day, but it was even more extraordinary in that day. It was the most celebrated city in Greece. It was the birthplace of a whole civilization that was admired by the Romans hundreds of years later. The Romans wanting to take as much of Greek culture and apply it and sort of weave it into their own culture as possible. They really thought the Greek culture was top-notch, and they wanted to emulate it. Athens was famous for this very sophisticated culture with its philosophers and its artists and its architects and others, even warriors, people like Alexander the Great. This was exactly the kind of place that Paul always tried to go to. He always looked for these big cities where he could establish a kind of a bastion of truth and then radiate outwards by bringing other people to Christ and sending them out to the villages around there. This is the kind of city Paul looked for, a populous, influential crossroads city. Before the Berean brethren departed, Paul gave them a message and a command to send back to Silas and Timothy, and that was to catch up with him in Athens as soon as they could. He probably saw the potential of a flourishing ministry here in Athens, in this city. And he wanted the whole ministry team, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to be together when they launched their crusade to bring Athens to Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul wrote this, intriguing words, because it gives us a little tiny picture in the puzzle, one little piece to try to fill in some of the blanks that help us understand where everybody was at the time. He says, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy. So Timothy's caught up with him by now. Our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you, you Thessalonians, as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, the persecution, the fire that the Thessalonians were feeling at this point. Apparently Silas and Timothy had caught up with Paul at Athens, just as he had sent back the command for them to do. But Paul, when he's in Athens, hears that the people back in Thessalonica are persecuting the church, and he's concerned about the Thessalonians and that little church that he had established there. So he sends Timothy back to check it out, make sure they've survived as a church, and do whatever he can to establish them in the faith, strengthen them in the faith. Sends Timothy. The question is, where's Silas? Because he said, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. Well, if Silas were there, he wouldn't be alone. Where is Silas? We don't know. He probably was sent by Paul to one of the other churches to do the same thing he was sending Timothy to do. But why Paul's alone and Silas is not there, ultimately we really don't know. Now, let's summarize what we've learned from this text. Paul had a brief time. It's not simply a stopover because he's there long enough for Timothy and Silas to catch up with him. But it's not a very long time. It's a very brief ministry he develops in Berea, between being hustled out of Thessalonica and subsequently hustled out of Berea, in both cases for his own safety. Even though Berea was not the kind of town Paul preferred, He made the most of his time there to evangelize its people. And he discovered an open-mindedness among them, a totally unexpected open-mindedness, something he didn't find almost anywhere else. It was extremely unusual. It had to be encouraging to this man. People just simply standing there saying, "We've been waiting for you. Give us the truth. Whatever you say, we'll believe." It was wonderful. It had to be rejuvenating to his spirit. How does this apply to us? Application time. The so what time. What do we do with this? We haven't been called into apostleship in the same dramatic way Paul was. But we do have a duty to share the gospel, just as Paul did, nonetheless. In fact, as you think about it, the only thing that we as Christians can do better here than we will do up there is share the gospel. When we go home to be with the Lord, we will glorify Him with every breath we breathe. We will sing His praises much more wholeheartedly, much more beautifully, much more pleasing to the Lord than what we do now. Because now we come in at times like we came in this morning, and there's something in our heart that's not right, and we haven't confessed it, and we need to get it right. And we're singing those praises anyway, and that really doesn't honor the Lord the way He needs to be honored. But when we get to heaven, we will always honor the Lord with everything we do and everything we say. We will have unencumbered love and gratitude that honors Him consistently with every moment of our lives, and we will have a much greater capacity for learning His truth and glorifying Him and exploring His magnificence than we have at this point with the limitations of our own fallen minds. We'll be able to do all of that better then up there than we can here now. The one thing we can't do when we get to heaven is evangelize. Why? There's nobody who's not saved. We can only do that during the time we're here. So we need to use every little opportunity we have here to share the gospel, making the most of whatever time God gives us. We need to do it immediately. We need to do it consistently. We need to do it constantly, looking for people to target with the gospel and doing whatever we can to create those opportunities. We've only one life to live. Will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Lord Jesus, thank You for this passage, and thank You for the example Paul gives us. When we find ourselves in those in-between spots, between flights, waiting in an airport, between jobs, waiting to be hired, those layovers, that we see just as downtime, in the times in between the real times of our lives. Help us to take advantage of those times, knowing that You have sovereignly brought those about too. And looking for an opportunity with whatever time we have to share Your gospel. Lord, we waste so much time. Forgive us of that. Help us to be better stewards of the time You give us. Help us to come to a deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ, to love Him all the more, to be all the more faithful to Him, to be preoccupied with His glory, to let that become the center post and the driving force in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.